So last time, friends, we finished John chapter 10, and I read this passage that Kim just read for us this morning. Many scholars believe that it is the oldest hymn or confession of faith that the early church had together. Thinking about who Jesus was, and of course, we're Christians. The core of our entire faith is who is Jesus and what does he ask of us? What did he do for us? What is he like? And both testaments, the Old Testament prophetically and the New Testament historically, give us descriptions of that. And so we're about to enter into a time where the Lord is going to glorify himself. We're stepping into the shadow of the cross. Jesus, as we end John chapter 10, has retreated now from public ministry. He's left all of the unbelief and all of the hostilities of Jerusalem, and he's gone over the Jordan and returned back to where it all began, where John the Baptist was baptizing. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus had a breakout. They laid hands on him. They wanted to arrest him. John chapter 10 and verse 39 tells us that he was accused of blasphemy because he was making himself out to be equal with God, because he wasn't making himself out to be anything. He was equal with God and is equal with God. But they laid hands on him in order to arrest him, to put him under arrest, but he escaped from their hand. And the word that's translated escape, it's an aorist active indicative, is the grammar of it, meaning that it happens at a point in time, and it simply means to go out. So he went out from among them. But the word can also mean to disappear. And so the question that we ended with last time is, you know, was this a miraculous escape? Was Jesus like there and all of a sudden not there? All it says is that they could not arrest him, and we know why they couldn't arrest him. We couldn't arrest him because his time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But here's the thing. As we move into John chapter 11 and the last part of the Gospel of John, his hour is drawing closer and closer and closer. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, we're going to be up in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. We're going to witness the Last Supper and the things that Jesus did during that time with the disciples. And one of those things is found beginning in John chapter 13 in verse 1 that says, "Now when before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." Notice it. So up until now, in places like John chapter 7 and verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but nobody laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. When we get to John 13, 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And now, the following morning, he is going to be crucified. And so what does he do? Well, it tells us this. He continues, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, obviously, what we see here is just an astonishing example of humility. This is the Creator, God becoming a man and washing the feet of his disciples. And we'll get to this in due time. I only say this morning to make the point that we want to consider Jesus this morning. We want to consider this one who knows full well what he's about to experience just 3.5 months from now. He's going to be horribly mistreated by the elders in Israel and the chief priests. He's going to go through a battery of testing. He's going to go through a number of unfair trials. We'll study all of that in due course. He's going to have to put up with mockery from fools like Herod, who's going to ask him to perform a miracle as though he were a circus performer. And He's going to stand before Pilate, who was a really vexed man. His wife had warned him, have nothing to do with this man. I had a dream of, and Pilate is going to do, he's going to bend over backwards. No one shows us this greater than John. He's going to bend over backwards to try to release Jesus. But when it comes down to it, they're going to say to him, hey, listen, you know, I mean, you really want us to go and tell Caesar that this guy claims to be a king? And so Pilate's going to wash his hands of it and sentence him to death, even though obviously he knows that Jesus is innocent. He makes it very clear, I find no guilt in this man. And the water didn't wash away the guilt from Pilate. All of that is coming very quickly. And so we have a change here, a turning here. And the humility that we see exemplified in John chapter 13 by Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, it's not a new thing. It's the thing that marked his entire life. And we want to take a look at the big picture of that today, a Christology. We want to look at Christ theologically and look at how he goes from being God and this series of lowering of himself, or the series of humiliations, if you will, lowering himself. The God becomes a man. I mean, that's so... I'll explain that to you next week, especially just how amazing that humility is. But then the Bible describes him as a lamb, and the Bible describes him as a worm. But then the Bible describes him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are people who are in this world today, and they would say, Jesus is not my Lord. Now, they're wrong. They would say that. They think that. They believe that. They have no faith in Jesus at all. But Jesus is their Lord. They just haven't acknowledged it yet, because the Bible says that there's a time coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We just want to do everything we can with the help of the Holy Spirit to have them do that before it's too late. Amen? So, at this point in John's Gospel, the public ministry of Jesus has ended, and he won't go back to Jerusalem until he rides in humbly on Palm Sunday and begins Holy Week and brings us to the terrible events of that week. It's some of the most poignant things in all of the Word of God. So, for now, he has crossed the Jordan River. He's come to a place where he's found faith again. He's found people who have faith again, and he's welcomed there probably by disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, we ended last time by saying John did no sign, right? And neither do we. But like John, we have a voice, and John had a voice, and he pointed to Jesus. He didn't have to do the miracles. He pointed to the one who did the miracles, right? He wasn't perfect. He pointed to the one who was perfect, just like we do. And so this morning and next Sunday morning, because I won't be able to finish it today, I want to take a look at the big picture about Jesus, his humbling of himself. God became a man, the man became a lamb, the lamb became a worm, which confuses some people, but we'll get to it even today. And the worm became the King of Kings and the Lord of every Lord. God was with us because God was in Jesus. Our study of the Gospel of John has led us through some of the most astonishing passages in all of the Bible, and not the least of which are some of the passages that begin the Gospel of John. It talks about this eternal Word, you know, the Word that always was God and was with God at the same time. So we understand, as the Scripture teaches, that God exists as a Trinity. Not three gods, but one God in three personalities, all sharing the same essence, all sharing the same powers, all omnipotent, all these things belonging to all three members of the Trinity. But the Son of God, one of the members of the Trinity here, is identified as the Word of God, the logikos of God, the thinking of God, the very embodiment of divine thought. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, this is how it begins. In the beginning, we have a new Genesis, right? In the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this goes back before Genesis 1:1 to the Alpha Ages, before time was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God in all things, nothing left out. If it's created, God the Father created it through Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him is not anything made that was made. So we have this statement about this this person, this ontological statement, meaning about his being and who he is. And then in verse 14, we read this, and the Word, this eternal Word, this Word that always was God and always was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt. Now, the word dwelt literally means tabernacled, pitched a tent, which is very interesting, as we'll see moving on. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen, John says, his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Aren't you glad Jesus is full of grace and truth? Amen. So these verses make it very clear that the Word, the one who was God and the one who was with God, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh and was born as a baby in Bethlehem, a baby that needed to be attended to, a baby that needed to be cared for by his mother, right? A very humbling thing, born into a manger, not into a palace, born into a place where animals were feeding and animals were living, and set into a feeding trough to be cared for with a stepfather who was bewildered. Of course, Joseph was not his blood father. Joseph was in awe of everything that was happening, had to be visited by Gabriel himself personally to be warned, hey, listen, this is a God thing that's happening. You know, don't cast Mary off. She is a godly woman. We know the miracle of the Christmas story. So there's a couple things we should point out, or that should jump out at us when we read John chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus becoming a man, God becoming a man. First, Jesus tabernacled among us, or pitched his tent among us. This word, skeno'o, is a word that means to dwell or to pitch a tent among us. And that's very significant because we know that in the Old Testament, the people had to go to this tabernacle or this tent where God's presence would meet with Moses and the people, right? When the people wanted to bring their sacrifices, they had to bring them before God in this tabernacle. So God would be present, and you see that cloud that is over the tabernacle there, that would tell the people of God that God was there, present among them. And so it's very significant that John says that when the Word was born as a man, a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus was born, this very God was the one who was tabernacling with us. The Word became flesh, and we have and pitched a tent or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. So this is an amazing thing. First and foremost, when Jesus comes into this world, God himself is pitching a tent among us. And that's why his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Because when Jesus was with us, God was with us. Amen? The second thing that we should really highlight here is the word glory. And we're entering a part of the Gospel of John now where Jesus is going to glorify himself through his death and subsequent resurrection. But here's something pretty amazing. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Here's the apostle. We've seen it. We've seen the glory of God. How did they see the glory of God? How did the apostles actually see the glory of God? I think it's probably a reference to the transfiguration. You remember the story, right? Jesus took three, the inner circle of us apostles. He brought them up to a mountain with him, and he was changed or transfigured. What happened was, just for a moment, the veil of our Lord's flesh was removed, and they saw him glorified. And it was shocking to them. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Here's what it says. After 6 days, a day is 1,000 years, seventh day, millennial kingdom. All right, enough of that. After 6 days, Jesus took up with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. There's reasons for that. I won't get into it this morning. We have a beautiful picture, a microcosm of every believer that will ever exist in the world. We've taught it before. Let me just move on. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is the glory cloud that we find in the Old Testament so many times. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. So when John says, listen, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, he means they've seen his glory. And Peter refers to this. Peter was also there. Peter, John, and James. In 2 Peter chapter 1, here's what he's saying. He's talking about the fact that, you know what, when we tell you about Jesus, this is not something we made up. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the glory that they saw that day on the mount is the glory that we will see when the Lord returns. We'll return with him, right? But we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, what? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the mountain. So we have eyewitness testimonies of the glory that was veiled in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was astonishing then, and it is astonishing now. This is the greatest wonder in human history. This first part of the humiliation of Jesus, that God would become a man so that he could die on the cross for sinners like us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Between us and God is our sin, our failure, our decisions. One sin, God is so holy that one sin would disqualify us from ever being in the presence of God. And knowing this and loving us so much, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God the Father gave us his own Son, Jesus. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And in doing so, Jesus would carry all of my filthy sins in his body on the cross. And yours too. So that now you can come and you can say only this: I believe. I believe. It's not anything that we bring. We don't bring our intelligence. We don't bring our good looks. We don't bring all the things that we can bring to the kingdom. We don't bring our money. We don't bring our prestige. We don't bring anything but the acknowledgement that Jesus died for me. Salvation comes when we simply acknowledge, I'm not righteous enough to stand before God. I need your righteousness, Jesus. Well, it's a beautiful thing. These three apostles witnessed the very glory of God, and we're going to witness it too. The Bible tells us that we're going to see the same glory that Peter, John, and James saw. In fact, the rapture will take place and we will return when Jesus returns in glory. We will return with him. Here's Matthew 24, 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear from heaven the sun of the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. The eternal Word became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's an act of humility that defies description. I don't have the vocabulary to explain to you how astonishing that humility and humiliation was. Humankind is lower than the angels. In order to save us, Jesus had to make himself lower than the angels. We've studied the cherubim, we've studied Satan, we've studied the cherubim, we've studied the seraphim, we've studied the legions of angels. All of those are highly superior to us. And yet we were the lost ones, and God loved us so much that he sends his son into this world. So here's Satan, this celestial being. And in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14, here's what he says. I will ascend. I will ascend. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride, arrogance. I will make myself equal to God. The very thing Jesus was being accused of in John chapter 10 by those who were denying that Jesus is who he said he was. And so here's Satan. And Satan's track, and the track that he tries to sell to every one of his children, is, hey, you're your own God. You make your own decisions. You don't need any God. You don't need to bow your head. You don't need to pray to anything. There's nothing higher than you. You make your own destiny. Be independent. And then we see Jesus. And Jesus takes the exact opposite track of the devil. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it. Now remember, the angels are higher than men, humankind. And one of those cherubim said, I'm going to make myself like the Most. I'm going higher still. And here's Jesus, the writer of Hebrews. Here's how he put it. We see Jesus, who made himself lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. If Gene's going to go to heaven, if Jeff is going to go to heaven, if you're going to go to heaven, Jesus has to make himself like us. He's got to take our place. He doesn't just die on the cross for us. He dies on the cross in our place. He carries our personal sins, and he obliterates our own sin nature. And so here we see in God becoming a man the beginning of the self-humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would thirst. God would thirst. God would hunger. God would sweat beneath the oppressive sun. He would endure ridicule. He would allow men to spit on him, the Creator. And he would bleed, and he would die as a man. He would die as the man. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So here we see the beginning of our Lord's humility, but this is certainly not the end of our Lord's humility. At the end of John chapter 10, we're about 3.5 months away from the crucifixion of Jesus. He left Jerusalem in the winter, and it was not only a winter seasonally, but it was a winter spiritually. He'd return only in the spring. Spring speaks of a new birth, of new things to come. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, he comes back as a lamb. And that brings us to the next part. So Jesus is now across the Jordan where John the Baptist had preached from the beginning. One of the hallmarks of John's preaching was to present Jesus not only as the Son of God and as the Messiah and as the King of Israel. He called him all those things. But also as the very Lamb of God. Here's what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, behold, we have the Greek asterismos. It's an exclamation. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, that's interesting because no lamb, no sacrificial animal could take away sin. It could just appease the judgment of God for a season. That's why a new animal had to be brought every time that a sacrifice was required. But Jesus is going to offer a once and for all sacrifice as God's Lamb. And then he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Which is an interesting thing because Jesus was born after John by about 6 months. So we're talking obviously about the eternality of the Word, right? Who became flesh. John's exclamation, behold, look, behold, the Lamb of God, is striking for several reasons. Those who had a messianic expectation at that time, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the one who would come and deliver them. And there were many people with a messianic expectation, which is why John the Baptist ministry really took off. You know, they would come to him and they would be baptized because they were expecting the kingdom and the Messiah to come. Well, these people with a messianic expectation were looking for a king. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for the prophet that Moses promised would come, a prophet like unto myself who would come. They were not looking for a lamb. They were not looking for a lamb. Arthur Pink writes this. They would have welcomed him on the throne, but they must first accept him on the altar. And is it any different today? Christ as a social reformer will be tolerated. Christ as a teacher of ethics will be respected. But what the world needs first and foremost, he writes, is the Christ of the cross, where the Lamb of God offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Amen. Well said, Dr. Pink. So, John asks us to behold the Lamb. Look, the Lamb. Lambs, of course, were routinely sacrificed in Israel. This was every Jew understood this. This was a part of their religious life. It's a very familiar sight. They would have understood exactly what the implications of this was when John said this about Jesus. John's declaration that the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Lamb of God on this day, and then the next day he said the same thing in verse 36, resulted in two of his disciples leaving immediately to go and follow Jesus. They understood exactly what he meant by that. So John then describes this lamb. First he calls him a lamb, and then he says this is the lamb that removes the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, tells us how the animal sacrifices that Israel... Now remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people. Okay, that's why it's called Hebrews, right? He's writing to Jewish people and he's describing how Jesus fits into their cultic system, their system of approaching God through ritual. And here's what he says. They all understand that there are animals that are continuously being offered in the name of God by the people, right? And he's trying to explain to them the relation of Jesus to this. And what we read here is astonishing. I've preached this before as the true Christmas message. It's the words of the baby in the manger speaking with his father. So here's what we read. Beginning with verse 1. Since the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of these realities, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Watch this. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for an animal to do that. It's going to require something different than that, something other than that. It's impossible, I'm in verse 4 here, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, now watch this, because this is mind-blowing. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, speaking to the Father, he's speaking to the Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. To do what with Jesus? To die for them and take away their sins. The blood of bulls and goats you have not desired. They're only a picture of the Lamb that would come, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure, no complete satisfaction. Then I said, here's Jesus speaking to the Father. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In the roll of the book it is written of me, is it ever? Every word of it, both testaments, are all about Jesus. John is declaring that this Lamb, God's Lamb, was the one who was going to come and do what no animal could ever do. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, why does John refer to Jesus? Why does he use this phrase, the Lamb of God? And to answer this question, we can begin by going back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 22. You remember God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham was just about to do that. It's a really amazing story. Isaac said to his father, watch it carefully. Isaac said to his father, where am I here? I think it's verse 7. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And you know, I mean, Isaac is an observant young lad. And here's what he says. He says, behold, the fire and the wood. In other words, dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? My father, he said, here I am, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so they both went together. So then Abraham tied his son in accordance with God's, it's a very difficult passage to read. It's amazing. Really is amazing. Tied his son to the altar. The reason he did that is because God had promised him that there was a whole nation coming from that boy. And God, he knew that God was going to somehow stop this, or God was going to raise him from the dead. I mean, God had made a promise. He hadn't had any kids yet. Isaac hadn't had any kids yet. And a nation was coming from that boy. So you know what? Okay, God, I'll do whatever you want because you can't break your promises. So Abraham bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And we know how the story ends. God will not allow Abraham to take the life of his son. He was just testing his faith. But there was a time coming when God would provide the lamb, and that would be God's own son. So we have in Genesis 22 a picture, a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice carefully Isaac's expectation. Where is the lamb? And notice Abraham's answer in verse 8. God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And he did just that in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, we come to the Exodus. So the Exodus, the children of Israel were enslaved by Egypt. And God, through a series of judgments, he tells Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say no, and then a judgment would come upon the land of Egypt. Moses would go back and he'd say, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And sometimes Pharaoh would say, okay, they could go. Then he'd change his mind. But as a result, a whole series of judgments came upon Egypt, and they were terrible. And yet in Goshen, where the children of Israel were, where the slaves were, none of these judgments were harming them. And then finally, Pharaoh did another one of these things. Okay, they can go. And then, no, I'm not letting them go. And so God gave a final judgment. And what he said is that his judgment, like let's say the angel of the Lord, right, or the angel of death, was going to come upon all Egypt. And in every single house, anyone who was a firstborn would die. And so it could be, I mean, it could be grandpa, 90 years old, but he was the oldest in his family, would die. And then God told Abraham, God told Moses, now watch this carefully. He said, Moses, here's what I want you to tell the people. They need to take a lamb. They need to slay that lamb. They need to take some hyssop, which is a hard plant, and they need to take the blood. They need to take the blood, and they need to put the blood over the lintel and the doorposts of the house. And when the angel of death, when God's judgment goes over the land, any house where he saw the blood of the lamb, God's judgment would pass over that house, which is Passover, right? That's what Passover commemorates. So we've got this amazing picture here. Obviously, this is a picture of the... Now, I want you to notice something. It wasn't just the shedding of the lamb's blood that protected the people from God's judgment. It was the shedding of the lamb's blood and its application. Because taking that blood and putting it over the doorpost and the lintel is an act of faith that I believe what God said. And obviously in the same way as sinners, when we didn't know the Lord, at some point we came to understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And when we did, what did we do? We applied the blood that he shed at the cross to our own life. And you know what? Anybody who takes the blood of the Lamb and applies it to his or her own life will be safe from the judgment of God. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ. Isn't that what it tells us? So we've got this picture then of the Lamb of God kind of being foreshadowed in Genesis 22. And then we get to the Exodus, and it's a huge thing because the shedding and a killing of the lamb and the shedding of its blood and the application of the blood to the door of the house would cause the judgment of God to pass over. Well, we see that this is clearly a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as the history of Israel continued, eventually they settled down into having a movable temple, which was called the tabernacle. It was a tent that they could pick up stakes and they could travel with it, right? And then eventually, when they crossed over into the promised land, they built a temple, right? Now, when the temple was constructed, Moses gave all kinds of instructions about what was to happen in the temple and in the tabernacle. And one of those things that was very important was that twice a day there needed to be the sacrifice of a lamb. Twice a day. One in the morning, one at twilight. So Exodus chapter 29 gives the instruction about this. Here's what it says. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. Every day, regularly. Two lambs. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other you shall offer at twilight. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations. It's amazing. So the Jews not only understood the Abraham thing, they understood the God will provide a lamb thing. They also understood the Passover, which was the most sacred of all of their festivals. The blood of the lamb causing the judgment of God to pass over them. But also as a reminder, in the temple or the tabernacle before it, every single day, two lambs a day. One in the morn, one in the afternoon. Well, here's what happened. They began doing this at 9 o'clock in the morning, our understanding, their third hour, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, their ninth hour, but 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this is no coincidence, obviously, because we read about the crucifixion, and Mark especially is very careful to talk to us about the precise times that the crucifixion of Jesus began and when he died. And it should surprise absolutely no one that this happened at times that correspond to when the two animal sacrifices were being offered in the temple. Biblically, there are 12 hours of daylight or of daytime. 12 hours of daytime, 12 hours of nighttime. Jesus himself said in John 11, we'll be getting to it, he answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? And what he means by that is it's 12 hours of daytime in a day, right? This is the way that it kind of broke down and the way that the Jews rendered their hours. So to the Jewish people, the first hour, the day began at 6 a.m. Okay? So the first hour was 6 o'clock. The third hour was 9 o'clock. The sixth hour would be high noon when the sky grew dark. And the ninth hour was 3 p.m. So what do we read as we look at the testimony of the Gospel of Mark talking about the death of Jesus? Mark chapter 15 and verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. What's the third hour? 9 a.m. in the morning. The same time that the lamb would be offered in the temple. And then Mark tells us in Mark 15 beginning with 33. And when the sixth hour, this is high noon, When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. What time is the ninth hour? 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, what does all of this mean? It means that Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, was fulfilling this type. He was the antitype to this type. It means that he was crucified at the very time in the morning when the Lamb was being sacrificed in the temple, and he died at the very time in the evening when it was being offered in the... I know that that's not technically the evening, but that's when the evening sacrifice was offered in the temple by the priests. And so, was this on purpose? Of course it was. Every aspect of the of our Lord's sacrifice was prophesied. So Paul urges us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 to cleanse out the old leaven for Christ our Passover. Notice it? Jesus is our what? Jesus is our what? Friend, have you applied the blood of Jesus to your heart? Have you come by faith to the cross and said, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me? When he shed his blood, he was atoning for my sins. Have you done that? Then the judgment of God will pass over you too. Because you're good? Of course not. Because Jesus is good and he gave his life for us. It's only through Jesus sacrificed and through the blood that was shed upon the cross that we can be saved. Jesus alone and his blood alone. That's why Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that he and only he has made peace between us and God, the Father. And how did he do it? By the blood of his cross. That's why Jesus warned, I said to you, you will, he told his opponents, he's looking at them, he's seeing their lostness, he's grieving for them, I believe. I said to you, you will die in your sins. Because unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But you don't have to. Believe. What do you mean believe in me? Unless you believe that I am he. What's it mean? I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you would say, wow, that lamb thing's kind of a big deal in the Bible. I mean, when we're talking about big deals in the Bible, that'd probably make the top five list. And you would think that's an amazing career that this lamb has. Folks, as Al Jolson used to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the career of Jesus as the lamb certainly does not end at the cross. Going to the book of Revelation, this is what we... Excellent set. I asked Jeff to pick up some songs that would deal with the blood and worshiping Jesus in heaven, and that was, you knocked it right out of the park. Those were great, great songs for us to worship to today. So John is in heaven. Here's the thing. He's been transported by heaven. He's been picked up by the hair, and he's been brought into a place. He doesn't even understand what's happening, but in this vision, he sees this scene in heaven. And he writes it down because Jesus told him to write it down. If you've got a red letter Bible, you're going to see Jesus commanding him to do it. And it's in red letters. John chapter 5, we come to this. And there's someone seated on the throne. This is the Father. And he's got a scroll. And this is the scroll of judgments. A series of judgments that are going to be unleashed upon the earth because they have denied Christ. Beginning with chapter 6, we see these judgments begin. But here's the scene. Imagine if you can picture it with me. It's so vivid, you should be able to. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, this is the Father, a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. It's written on the back and on the inside because it's completely filled. The judgments of God are completely full. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a megaphone, in the Greek, a loud voice, a megaphone, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? We need somebody to open this thing. Who's worthy? And so John says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one, watch this, And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," that's kingly, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." All right, well, I'm looking over there and I'm waiting to see a lion. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." I saw a lamb, not on four paws, but standing as though it had been slain. Do you see this? "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns." This speaks of omnipotence, all power. "And seven eyes." This speaks of omniscience, being able to know and see all things. "And I began," "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth." And he went back and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. I want you to notice something about this lamb. He receives worship. In the Christian and Jewish understanding, nobody receives worship but God. "And they fell down before the Lamb, each holding his harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain.'" Watch this now. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Who did that? The Lamb did that. And then I looked around, and then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the angels numbering myriads and myriads and myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Worthy is who? Worthy is the Lamb who was what? Who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because this one became a man. God became a man and took upon himself a body of flesh and endured this unbelievable humiliation and died upon a cross for our sin. The hyper humility of the Lord has resulted in the hyper exaltation of Christ as the God-man. God becomes man, dies for us as a lamb, and sheds his blood. So worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive what? Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, who's that? The Father. And to the Lamb, who's that? Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, the Tessera Zoe, say, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And then the next chapter, chapter 6, begins like this. "And I watched as the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And every time he opens one of the seals, a judgment will come upon the earth." This is during the time of the tribulation. You think that God, you think that the Lamb doesn't have a future? You think that his career is over? No, we find this in the book of Revelation. So I want you to think about this. Not just that the Word became a man, but the man became a lamb, Jesus in all of his sacrificial glory. So John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or we could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who opens the seals to bring the apocalyptic judgments of God upon the wicked Christ-rejecting world." Or we could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who is the object of continuous and everlasting worship in heaven." They're all true. Here's what Jim Corson writes. And Jim Corson has written a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John. And it was something that he wrote that actually suggested this whole idea of God becoming a man and man becoming the Lamb and the Lamb becoming a worm and the worm becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here's what he says, I'm quoting, "Great is the mystery," Paul declared, "that God left heaven and became a man. But God didn't stop there. He went lower still. He became a lamb. If you were to transport yourself through the tunnel of time back to the days of the tabernacle or the temple, he writes, your entry into those places of worship would depend not upon whether you were worthy, but upon the purity of the sacrifice you brought. They weren't examining you. They were looking for blemishes in the offering, right? If upon inspection the lamb was found to be pure, you were free to enter the tabernacle or the temple to offer. That is the outer court. I find no fault in him, Pontius Pilate said, the very one who ultimately sentenced Jesus to death. Even Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Oh, Corson writes, worthy is the blood of the Lamb. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But as humble as Jesus becoming a man and the man becoming a lamb is, that's not the end of it. Because we read this fascinating scripture in John 22. And you know what? I'm looking at my time, and I think we're going to have to pick up here next time. Because to start this at this point would make you guys very, very late. So we'll pick up with this next time. What are we doing here? We're doing the most valuable thing that we can do with our time as Christians. We're considering the Lamb. We're beholding the Lamb. We're thinking about Jesus. He is the one that we glorify. He's the one that we go out into the world to make famous. And next time, we're going to go to Psalm 22, and we're going to see the next part of this. And finally, the exaltation of Christ. And then we're going to end by talking about what this means to us. Because when Jesus talks about his humility, and when Paul describes it in Philippians, there's something that he tells us to do, which is a pretty big order. Here's what he says. Let this mind, this thinking, be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about his humiliation. Amen? So this is not just an exercise in futility or theology. This is very practical Christianity. God expects to find the characteristics that he describes in Christ in those who call him their Lord. Amen?